Well, we're continuing our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's important to remember that it is indeed a sermon. We're taking it in small chunks, but we need to remember that Jesus did this teaching on a mountainside in one chunk. Not sure how long the sermon was, but I'm sure most of his congregation were sitting down during it. But I was reminded as I was preparing this sermon of a story I heard of a Methodist preacher. His name was Dr. Maldwin Edwards, and he told the story of a time that he returned to a previous church. A lady stopped him, and she began telling him about her family history since the time that he'd left. And she said, "Of course you know about my dear husband, Albert. Since you left, dear Albert has died and gone to heaven." Now, Dr. Edwards vaguely remembered Albert as a C&E Christian, Christmas and Easter Christian, and one whose moral life left much to be desired. And he was a bit lost for words. He was struggling to think what he should say. So he said, "Oh, so Albert went to heaven. I am so sorry to hear that." Now, somehow that response didn't sound quite right, so he tried again. Well, what I meant to say was, "I'm glad to hear that." The expression on the widow's face revealed that this second comment did little to improve on the first. So Dr. Edwards made one final attempt. He said, "What I really meant to say was, I'm surprised." Three emotions: sorrow, gladness, surprise. And I'm sure that all three of those responses were seen in the crowd who first heard this teaching of Jesus. No doubt there were those who were listening to him who were very sorry to hear Jesus say that if you break the smallest commandment and teach others to do the same, you'll be the least in the kingdom of heaven. That caused them to be sorrowful. Others were probably very glad to hear Jesus say that he did not come to abolish the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets, but to fulfill those personally. They would also have been glad to hear him say that while heaven and earth may disappear, even the smallest detail of God's word will remain until its purpose is fulfilled. So we have sorrow and we have joy. However, I'm very certain that they were all very surprised to hear him say, "Listen to me, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the Pharisees must have been perhaps upset at that. In Jesus' day, they were universally respected for their dedicated attention to the laws of God. Their righteousness was the standard by which everyone else was judged. So if the Pharisees weren't good enough to enter God's kingdom, what hope for the rest of us? And that's what I want us to think about this morning. Why being good enough simply isn't good enough to get you into God's kingdom. I was reading yesterday about the beliefs of the youngest generation among us, Generation Z, those born between the years 1995 and 2010. They are the first generation in the West to grow up in a post-Christian context, and therefore they are the first post-Christian generation. Interestingly, 78% of them say they still believe in God, but only 40% have attended any kind of religious event or gathering in their lives. And the clear majority, if you were to ask them on the census, would say that they have no faith or no religion. And that means that we now live in an Acts 17 scenario. We can't assume that our friends and neighbors have any Bible knowledge or any knowledge of the Christian faith at all. So we need to begin with the basics, like this. This is a Bible. It has 66 books. It tells the story of Jesus Christ. That basic. And given that many young people are seeing that science cannot explain everything and are willing to believe increasingly in the supernatural, much to Richard Dawkins' disgust, we need to lay out the basics for them. And one of the basics we need to help them see is that knowing God is responding to an invitation. It is not to be earned by our efforts. Just being good, which is a worthy aspiration, isn't good enough. But what I want you to see this morning is that that's good news. It's not bad news. So look with me at verse 20 of our reading. Jesus says, "I tell you, listen up, pay attention. Unless your righteousness, your good deeds, your goodness exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You cannot have a relationship with the living God. Now, the word exceed or surpass means to go far beyond. Jesus says, if you want to enter God's kingdom, your righteousness must go far beyond that of the Pharisees by a long way. So what you may think is good enough isn't nearly good enough for God. What you've been told is flawless and acceptable is full of holes. What looks like perfection to you is actually not up to standard in the eyes of God. How can this be? People might have wondered, well, hang on a minute, Jesus, the Pharisees are the best of us. They're the most religious by far. It's just not possible. But you see, Jesus came and he looked at the record of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and he said, no. Not good enough. Not good enough. Now that must have been a shocking statement to those who first heard it. It should be a shocking statement to us. His hearers would have been saying, well, Jesus, hang on a minute. You've been telling us the marks of those who belong to the kingdom. You've been telling us that God approves of and blesses people like us, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek. And now you're telling us this? We can't be better law keepers than the Pharisees. That's impossible. So we'll never get into your kingdom. And to understand what Jesus meant, we need to understand two things. First of all, how Jesus treated God's rules. And then secondly, how he wants us to treat those rules. So let's look at the first of those. How Jesus treated God's rules. Jesus was a radically countercultural teacher and leader. He came into this world to turn things right side up rather than upside down. And from a leader like this, you might very well expect radical change to everything. So you might think that Jesus would want to do away with the previously accepted rules and regulations. You might expect him to say, well, okay, folks, those things don't apply anymore. We're going to create our own rules. That's what you might expect from such a countercultural figure. And that's why the question that many people who were listening to Jesus were asking was this: where does this revolutionary teacher stand on the issue of God's rules? And Jesus knew what the people were thinking. So he said in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, abolish is an absolute word. It's a strong word. It means to completely get rid of, to completely throw away. And Jesus says, look, I know what you're thinking, folks, but my mission doesn't include throwing away the Old Testament scriptures, doing away with the law and the prophets. And the people standing on the mountainside must have thought, what? You've just challenged everything we believe to be true. It certainly sounds like that's what you're coming to do. And yes, Jesus came to usher in an upside-down kingdom, to make things the right way, certainly. But that didn't have to mean breaking, changing, or doing away with God's rules for living. He challenged their presuppositions, but held fast to God's principles. Principles that were being overlooked and misunderstood by the Pharisees and the religious teachers of his day. So he says to them, look, I didn't come to abolish God's law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. Now, how did Jesus do that? Well, he fulfilled God's law in two ways. First of all, he fulfilled it in his incarnation. All the prophets predicted the birth of Jesus. And in his coming into the world, all of those predictions were fulfilled completely. What's more, the ceremonial law spoke of, pointed to Jesus in types and shadows. The way that Israel worshipped God by God's instruction foreshadowed the truth of the atonement in the sacrifices that were offered in the tabernacle and the temple. Jesus fulfilled all of that. And he also fulfilled the law in all his teaching. He never contradicted God's law in any of the teaching that he gave. But then Jesus also fulfilled God's law in his life and death. He perfectly obeyed all God's rules. His obedience, even to the point of death, secured salvation for us. It's the death of Jesus, or in the death of Jesus, that we see the realities of the law's demand for absolute perfection, absolute holiness. In the death of Jesus, we see that what we deserve, but which he took on our behalf. And when we read those words, as we may well do in the coming weeks as we approach Easter, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see what we ought to have been given, and yet what Jesus has taken on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And we'll think about that a little bit more in a few moments. But we need to understand that the obedience of Jesus was essential to our salvation. So it should come as no surprise then that Jesus says three things about God's rules there in verse 18 and 19. First of all, he says they're permanent. They're permanent. They're not going to disappear. They still apply through all ages and all generations. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Not only are they permanent, they're unchanging. Jesus said not even the least stroke of a pen will be changed. He's literally talking about serifs. You know what serifs are? They're the tails on letters. Some type styles have feet on the letters. Those are serifs, and some type styles don't. So we call them sans serifs, S-A-N-S, serif, which means without serifs. And Jesus says that's what God's law is like. God's rules are so unchanging that even the serifs won't be taken away. And then he says, added to that, they're relevant. Jesus said that God's rules should be practiced and taught. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. If you know anything at all about the New Testament, you'll know that Jesus quoted Scripture often. He kept the law of God flawlessly. How's that for a statement of where Jesus stands on the issue of God's rules? It's pretty clear, isn't it? You see, Jesus expects total devotion to God's rules because he has fulfilled them all. Every principle is still valid and still stands. And it's a great irony that Jesus was put to death on the charge of supposedly breaking God's rules. Remember what he was charged with? Blasphemy. Why? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. In other words, he's breaking the first commandment. Such irony. The one who kept the law perfectly was condemned by religious men wrongly for breaking that law. So that's how Jesus treated the law. But to understand why God's standard of righteousness is so high, we've got to look at how Jesus wants us to treat God's rules. And it's very simple. He wants a righteousness that is of the heart, not just external actions or devotion. He wants a righteousness that's of the heart, not just external action or devotion. Again, back to verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Why does he highlight and talk about the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were the most religious of the religious. They identified within the Old Testament scriptures 613 rules. 248 were commands to do something. 365 were prohibitions, things that you were not to do. And their sincere aim was to keep all 613 of these rules without flaw. As a result, if anyone could be called righteous in Jesus' day, you'd put your money on it being the Pharisees, if you were allowed to put money on the Pharisees, if that wasn't one of the prohibited things. But you see, Jesus would have none of it. He made it very clear that their kind of righteousness just wasn't good enough. Now, in the rest of Matthew 5, Jesus points out how this is true. We're going to quickly look down the chapter. First of all, beginning in verse 21, Jesus talks about anger. You have heard that it was said to those of old. In other words, in God's rules, the law, you shall not murder. Now, a Pharisee would never ever dream of pulling the trigger of a gun and killing someone. Why not? There's a rule against that. But they'd still be happy to destroy a person's dignity or peace of mind with angry words. So Jesus adds, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Look down to verse 27. Jesus talks about adultery. He says, you've heard that it was said. Where was it said? In God's law, you shall not commit adultery. Now, these guys would never, ever have had an affair. Why not? God has a rule against that. But they wouldn't think twice about viewing online pornography for the purpose of sexual gratification. So Jesus says, but I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 31. Jesus talks about adultery again, but in a different way. He says, it was also said where, in God's law, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And again, these religious guys weren't about to go out and cheat on their wives by sleeping with somebody else. Why? Because that's clearly breaking God's rule. But they would use divorce to satisfy their lustful desires to marry somebody else. So once they became physically attracted to another woman, they were quick to find a reason to divorce their present wife and get remarried so that they could start sleeping with their new lover. And they'd say, well, technically we can do that to avoid committing adultery. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to see what Jesus said to that kind of thinking. You look at verse 38, Jesus talks about retaliation. These Pharisees would never pay back evil done to them with a greater evil. They knew that was against the law, but they were more than happy to get even with you, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now, what's the point of all this? The Pharisees knew the rules, but they didn't know God. In their attempt to obey the letter of the law, they cared very little for the greater principles that stood behind God's rules. Jesus once said of these guys, they would strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And Jesus says to us, look, don't be like them. Your righteousness has to far exceed that sorry sham display. Now, the Pharisees might sound a little comical to us. Who'd be that worried about the rules that they'd miss what God really wants? Now, it's funny, isn't it, until we realize that we can do the same kind of things with God's rules. Let me give you a few examples. First of all, we know that God commands us to worship him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a command. It's the law of God. So we go to church on Sunday, but avoid making worship a daily lifestyle, a whole lifetime calling. Or Christian singles, make a commitment to remain a virgin until they're married, one of God's rules. but then engage in every other kind of sexual activity short of actual intercourse. So they ask the question, how far is too far? And when you're asking that question, you've gone too far. Or Christian parents take great pains to keep their children's minds and hearts pure and untainted from the world, but after the kids go to bed, the same standards don't apply to them. Or we may want to be good stewards of the wealth that God has blessed us with, so we'll tithe to the penny, and not a penny more, so that we're obeying the rule while missing the point of what we're called to in the New Testament, which is generous, grace-filled giving out of a cheerful heart. Or think about this, we might refuse to tell a lie because that's wrong, but then we'll intentionally mislead others by not giving direct answers. And we'll say, but I never lied. Now, all of those are the attitudes of a Pharisee, of a person who's more interested in keeping rules than loving God. And externally, it looks pretty good. Technically, we never break the rules. From what we hear Jesus saying here, I would say to you, if you want to live that like this, good luck to you. All the best. Maybe you can keep up the appearance of obeying the rules. I know I can't. But you see, your good will never be good enough. Because to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, you and I need a greater righteousness. A greater righteousness. The question is, how can you and I get it? We need to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees in quality, not in quantity. In other words, we need to show a different kind of righteousness. Let me give you three ways that we can own that greater righteousness. First of all, this, we receive it from God. It's not something that we decide to do one day that we can work up by our own efforts. Listen to Paul, Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. He says, the righteousness of God has been manifested, made known, revealed, apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, so they point to the righteousness of God. And then he says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. How can I be as righteous or more righteous than the Pharisees? Through faith in Jesus Christ. I receive his righteousness as a gift from God. Paul again, Philippians 3 verse 9. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes how? Through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is why religion is absolutely pointless. Going through the motions, saying prayers, offering incense, going through penance, all of these things are absolutely pointless. Because we need to receive by faith through Jesus Christ the righteousness that is a gift of God. Then we're accepted. No other way. Paul called his own righteousness filthy rags. That's just a polite way of saying used toilet paper. That's what he thought of all his great achievements and efforts as a religious person. But you see, when we come to Jesus, confessing our sin, asking for mercy and forgiveness, God gives us this righteousness. We sang about it earlier, about being clothed in this righteousness. How can I be clothed in this righteousness? Well, by believing in Jesus. That's why Jesus died on the cross for you. In his incredible love, he being sinless, died for you and me who are sinful. And in Romans 8, Paul tells us that God sent Jesus to die for us so that in him, the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. You see, this great righteousness of the heart is only possible to those who are born again. You and I cannot be good enough for God unless we're willing to humbly acknowledge that we are sinners and we are sinful. And therefore, we need to believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. So that's the first thing. We receive this righteousness as a gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ. But then the second thing is that we've got to step out of the spotlight. Those who enjoy God's gift of righteousness don't look around for approval or recognition from other people. Later in this sermon, in Matthew 6, verse 1, Jesus says this: "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." In other words, when we follow the rules, it isn't so that we get the glory. It's not so that somebody can look at us and say, "Boy, what a holy person that is." It's so that God gets the glory. It's not about us being exalted. It's all about Jesus being exalted. Back in verse 16 of chapter 5, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven." So we've got to come out of the spotlight. It's not about us. It's all about Jesus and what he's accomplished for us. We want him to receive the glory. And then thirdly, we must become lovers of God rather than keepers of rules. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit in each of our hearts. The Pharisees were keepers of rules more than they were lovers of God. And you see, when we truly love Jesus, we're more interested in pleasing him than just externally giving attention to his rules. But we do keep his rules. Why? Because we love him. It's just like being a member of this church. We do have rules. But that's not how we relate to each other. You know, I don't come up to you and say, "Well, here's a cup of coffee," because rule number 3.1 says that members must serve coffee to one another or love one another, and this is my way of loving you. We don't do that, do we? Why not? Because we're a family. We're a family, so we operate on the basis of our relationship, not on the rules. Those of you who are rule-orientated might find that a bit uncomfortable, but it's a fact. That's the way it is. We're a family, and it's about relationship. Now, you see, Jesus, in these few verses, says that God's rules are important. They're important for him. They're important for us. But an external display of obedience, even if it looks great, lacks the depth of love for God that marks those who truly belong to the kingdom of heaven. Mere external obedience, you see, will never be good enough. Only Jesus' righteousness is enough. And the thing is, he wants to give you that righteousness because he loves you. And he died to make it possible for you to be truly righteous through him. So can you ever be good enough for God? Can you ever reach the standard that God has set? Can you ever make the grade? The answer is no, no, and no. All you need to do is trust in Jesus, and God freely gives you forgiveness. He freely shows you mercy. He pours grace upon your life. So will you reach out to Jesus this morning? Will you trust him? Will you receive this gift of righteousness that he has earned for you? Without that, you'll never make the grade. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Jesus. Thankful for his perfect obedience to your mission and all your commands. We thank you that he was willing to come and live a perfect life and die a death in the place of sinners so that we sinners might be made right with you, so that we might know forgiveness, so that we might receive mercy, so that we might enjoy your grace in abundance. We praise you for Jesus and for the perfect righteousness that is ours through him. We pray, Father, that you will help us to remember this when we're tempted to perform in order to get your attention. Help us to remember that you love us for Jesus' sake, that you always listen to us, that we are your beloved children, the apple of your eye, precious in your sight. For those of us, Lord, who are still not believing in Jesus, we pray that you would open their eyes to see just what a wonder it is to have this forgiveness through him. That it's not about human effort, that it's not about doing religious works, but simply believing in the righteousness of Jesus and what he has done for us. So speak to our hearts, we pray. Encourage us, help us to grow in our love and affection for Jesus. In all these things, we pray. Amen.